So that they walk. He commences at the 14th verse of the second chapter of Galatians. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Rather, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and theirs according to the promise. Now all, I think, will agree who have pondered the passage that it will be not only a difficult one to make our way through, but it will also be quite lengthy, and it will be almost impossible to cover it in detail in the few minutes that are at our disposal. Do your best, and please try and not keep us too long in one little section. Now, I hope you're all agreed, I think it has already been hinted at in the Bible readings, that we're now entering the doctrinal part of the epistle. And doctrine is not so easy for the Lord's people. They like a little bit of practical ministry and a little bit of illustrative ministry or something like that, something simple and light and easily grasped. But doctrine is a weariness to our minds, so that we don't want you to go to sleep, and we don't want you to think it's not interesting, but we do hope that we'll not make it profound or deep in any sense. Then again, I think we have a kind of text for what we're going to consider. And I would put it under the words that were already in the previous Bible reading, the truth of the gospel. We're going now to enter into the domain of the doctrine that is behind the gospel. Now what I want us to see is this, that the behavior at Galatia, or at Antioch rather, the behavior at Antioch, there was more to it than appeared. To many of those people, it just looked a little yielding to just go and get baptized, or to get circumcised. That didn't look a big thing. But now the apostle takes that up. And the thing that he withstood Peter to the face concerning, he's now going to show it in grave detail. And let us see the far-reaching effects of what had been introduced at Antioch. That is, this going back to circumcision, going back to the law, going back to the earlier state of things prior to the gospel, it was more serious than appeared. Now, of course, you could turn a practical point on that. If I was preaching a ministry meeting, I'd say very often our practices imply far more than we might think them to be. But we mustn't take time to go into that at the moment. Now, I'm going to divide it up as best I can, so about maybe 7 parts. And you will find that the first, we will run from verse 14 to 21. That'll bring us to the end of the chapter. And in over that, I would put something like this, the far-reaching consequences of returning to the law. I think I can see that without any great difficulty. Then, when we come to the first 5 verses of the next chapter, that's chapter 3, we're going to write over that, the folly of the Galatians in being so easily fooled in the matter. Then, in verses 6 to 19 of the chapter, we've been dealing with the faith which does justify, seen especially in Abraham, who was the great sample of a man justified by faith. And then we will move from that to verses 10 to 13, where we'll see the seriousness of going under the law in this sense, that those who can't keep the law, and that's true of all, then they're under the curse. And that curse is born for us, those of us who were saved. It has been born by Christ, and we have been relieved of that. Now, then, we have a section from verses 14 to 18 that are really dealing with the firmness of the promise. That is, nothing that has come in between can interfere with the promise of God. Then that raises another question. That is, why did the law come in? And that he's going to answer toward the end of the chapter. What's it there? Why did God let it come? And then we have an answer to that. The function of the law and the coming of faith. And then we close the chapter so beautifully with the great, we might say, answer to the problem. When you introduce law, you divide sin. Make them Jew and Gentile. When you introduce law, you do this, that, and the other. But now he says, in our baptism, that level everyone. We all came down to the one level. It ended. We demonstrated our death with Christ and our resurrection and so on. And that ended national distinction. And it ended social distinction. The richest in the land went down just like the slave. And it ended even sexual distinctions. The woman and the man, both alike redeemed and both alike saved by the death of Christ. All one in Christ is the very opposite to that divided state that arose when law was introduced. Now that's something like the scope we have to cover. And you can see without going further that that is fairly big and broad. Now probably amongst the difficult parts that we have to consider is the first bit. We could spend a whole big Bible reading on that and still not agree on all the terms. And I'm going to tell you what I think it believes. It's the simplest way. And then we'll hear what others believe. Now, when Paul addresses Peter, and I take the address goes on to verse 21, he says they walk not uprightly. That is, Peter has lost his straight upness, if I dare use a word like that. He's no longer the upright man he should be. He's got a bottle outside him. He's slipping over. Now he says, they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. And he says before them all, if thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles. That is Peter. You have learned enough that in your normal way of life now, since you have got light on these matters, you just live the way the Gentiles do. That is, you don't obey the regulations about food and all those things. You just live like an ordinary Gentile. And this is fair, Peter. Seeing you do that you want now these Gentiles to live like Jews. That's not a very honorable way. That's not straightening up. That's not fair. That's not consistent. That's the argument that he introduces at the start. And he says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. That is, Jews referred to the Gentiles as just sinners. They were just the sinners, and we are a wee bit superior to that, and we're by nature Jews. Not as we've been born into the Jewish race, we're not even proselytes or anything like that. Now here's what we know. Peter and Paul agreeing on this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we believe in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What he's saying in that big statement is something like this. Look, we're agreed on this. That if you're going to be justified, it must be on the principle of faith. Now that's against works. And it must be faith in Christ Jesus. And it's not law. And we agreed on that. And could we let it go there? Ah, but then he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin, God forbid. That is, if we, having sought such justification in Christ, if that's not just going to leave us right, if we're going to be still sinners and still need circumcision to complete what we have already started, that if faith in Christ is only a part of justification and we need this other bit added to it, well, that's a sad state to be in. Now he says, therefore Christ is the minister of sin. He hasn't brought us any further on. We're still back to where we were. We're no better than if we'd never met Christ. And he hasn't helped us the slightest. You may say, is my Christ the minister of sin? That is, if we haven't taken advantage of the law as a way of justification, it was Christ that was to blame for that. You could bring it in that way. But the whole idea is this, that we haven't got what we thought we had got when we came to Christ for justification. And that means that Christ has let us down, as we would say in modern language. Now, verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroy. That is, when I got saved, Paul could realize this, the tumble down forever, the structure of law as a way of justification. But if I start and put that up again, and if I rebuild that, I'm putting myself back under law. And I'm now a transgressor. Please notice the change of terms. Sinner, transgressor. You say, what's the difference? I'm now putting up a structure that I can't carry out. I put up the law, but I can't fulfill it. And I'm not only a sinner now, I'm a transgressor. By building this structure up again, I have landed in the place of a transgressor. And the only penalty for a transgressor of the law is death. And then Paul brings the next argument in. He says, that's just exactly what has befallen me. I have death. And when I am dead, the law can do no more. Can't do anything on a dead man. It's only for living men. But Paul, how did you die? Come on, tell us. How did you die? Well, he says, I'll soon tell you that. I was crucified with Christ. That's how I died. That's what put the end of the claims of law to me. I have been crucified with Christ, but I'm still living in an ordinary life. But I'm not living and enjoying life because I'm under the law. But I'm living because I put my faith in Christ. I have lived by the faith of the Son of God. And in the middle, he says, oh, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Oh, but the law never loved him. And the law never did anything for him. But oh, that one that he died with. Oh, he says, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. And then he says, now, it's this doctrine that I'm holding now. This is not making it look grace. This is not setting grace aside. This is establishing grace. And again, it's giving the work of Christ its proper place. For if I could have got through law, what I have now through the death of Christ, there's no need for Christ to die. I could have got it through law without him dying. And therefore he says, his death was needless. I didn't do anything for him. I didn't need it. But he says, I couldn't get it through law, but I got it through the death of Christ. And thus he establishes grace and the value of the work of Christ. And I couldn't get that. I give that in detail because that's a difficult section, and you'll bear with me as I try to go through. Now watch the steps of the argument. Each step taking you looking for. As I try to fit it. Now we go through this. In chapter 3, right down to verse 5, he as much as says to the Galatians, look, others might have an excuse for being caught like this. But mind you, when you were listening to the gospel of Christ, crucified was said before you. You saw the value of the death of Christ. And that was the message we brought. You must have been bewitched, or you would never have turned away from that. You must have been greatly, you must be very foolish when you did the like that. And then, when you were getting saved, and the man that brought you the gospel, and the work that's being done, it was done by the energy of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the law that did that. There's no power behind the law. It could work no miracles. It could do no great things. It couldn't change lives. But he says the message you heard was in the power of the Holy Ghost, and there's no excuse for you going back to law, seeing you began in the Spirit. Now, chapter verse 6. Now, he says, this is nothing new that I'm giving you. There's nearly always when people teach truth, especially the gospel, he says, some terrible new stuff he's given. No, he says, this is as old as Abraham. The very father of the nation had this before I ever preached it, or anybody else preached it. He says, yes, for the scripture saying Abraham was justified, preached before the gospel, and then Abraham's faith, or all that be of Abraham's faith, are blessed with faith of Abraham. Now, what he wants to point out, and we keep to the end of the chapter almost, in fact, the last words of the chapter is the same idea, that all now who have faith in Christ are linked as the seed of Abraham, for he was the father of the faithful. Now, they're blessed with faithful Abraham. What? You bring in the law. What do you bring? You get nothing but a curse. You can't keep. Cursed is the man that can't continue in all things. Why, you're going to come under a curse. Who would want to go back to a thing that would bring a curse? You see, the thing's dreadful. To bring a curse upon yourself. Who would ever dream of such a thing? Now he says, for the law it brings a curse, and the only deliverer from that curse was Christ, who became a curse for us. And thus we have the wonderful point again brought in of the death of Christ. And then, that being so, it's the blessing of Abraham which came unto the Gentiles through Jesus Christ that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That is, we get the blessing of the indwelling Spirit upon the exercise of faith. Now, we come to another point. That is this. If there's a promise made to Abraham, and it is a covenant made with him, and it can't be changed, God can't go back on it. And he has made that big promise to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And then we have the fact that if the law came in 400 years afterwards, well, that couldn't take it away because the promise still held good. Now, I should have pointed out that that little point now that will be a big problem for us, how that they change from seeds to seed. I'll put it in a nutshell. I don't want to waste time or at least spend time on it. It gets down to this. When it's the recipients of the blessing, it's plural. When it's the channel through which the blessing comes, it's singular. So that one word was selected that could either have a plural or a singular meaning. But when it's through, it's the offspring of Abraham. When it's the family of Abraham, it's in the plural. One singular and the other plural. That's the answer I take to that rather great difficulty there. Now, the question we have to face, and a few seconds yet. And the question we have to face is this. If the law can bring nothing but a curse, and if it has come in between the promise and the fulfillment of that wonderful blessings in Abraham, was it brought in for? That comes out in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. The average commentator, you take him up, and he'll tell you, yes, the reason why the law was brought in, it was to turn sins into transgressions, so that men were breaking a command. I rather think that'll hardly fit the context, though that's perfectly true from the Romans passage. The idea is this, that the law was added, now not added to the promise, it's not a supplement to the promise, but it was brought in amongst men. And it was brought in because of transgression. That is, it was a restrainer of transgression for the time being. Now you must remember there's a good side to the law, not to justify. But Paul can tell us in Roma, in Timothy, that the law is good, and it's made for the unrighteous, very much like here. And it didn't make Israel a less wicked nation than the surrounding nations, especially when they obeyed it. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 says, who is such a wise and understanding people that has such a law as you have? In other words, the law had a restraining influence. Now, I have reasons for saying that as I go down. You notice that verse 23, but when faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until faith, which should afterward be revealed. That is to say, the law was a kind of a restrainer. It held people in prison and in bondage. Now, a man in jail is not justified. Or at least he's curtailed a bit. But you see, how do we get out of the prison? Now, there's just one key in the chapter for to show you the way out. I think there's some boys in Crumlin Road that would like the key. And they'll be glad of the key. Now, if you're in this prison, there's just one key that would let you out. And what is that? The key of faith. Once you turn the key of faith, out you go. And that's farewell to bondage. Farewell to captivity. Farewell to the law. Now he says, in verse, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now a whole lot of us would be used to the word schoolmaster, thinking that it was the man that taught you the ABCs and then way up into equations and one thing or another when you got to be this bigger the head. And all that kind of thing. And that's not the type of man that's here. He's perhaps a slave or some servant of his master. And Johnny's going to school and he takes him by the hand. Come on, boy. You behave yourself now on the road. I want to keep you right there. There, into school you go. And I'll go back for you when the school's over. So he came back and he brought him home again. Now that's the man that's here in mind. In other words, the law had a restraining influence for the time being. It never justified. It never did anything in that line. But it did have a certain amount of control. But then he says, that was until Christ come. Now I noticed our brother took the other view. You see, you're up against it when you have a number of men on the platform. One will take one view, he'll go way up north, or way south, and I'll go way up north, and he'll take this view that it was the law. Now when you listen to it, look at it carefully. Don't be too quick. I know we've preached it for years that the law drives a man to Christ. There might be something in that. But you notice that it was our schoolmaster until Christ. And now that Christ has come and faith has come, he's no longer the pedagogue. So it has finished its service in that direction. But please don't muddle things. You notice the way it's put. For the law, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that when the Christ appears, the pedagogue, his work is over. The man has grew up. My brother, he'll be dealing with that in the next passage. He'll be a full-grown son and not a slave any longer. Now, closing the passage, notice the conclusion he has come to. For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That brought us into God's family. And as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is to say, it's like donning the uniform. We became identified with Christ, and we became linked with Christ, and we associated with Christ in our baptism, and therefore we have put on Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, I've already covered that, there's neither bond nor free, nor male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now then comes the point. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. Now please remember there it's plural. Of course, that's what we are. We're Abram's seed. It's seed used in the plural sense. And we're children of God, Abram's seed, and heirs according to the promise. So that we have the promise of the great inheritance, first of all promised to Abraham. And that's going to be ours. But we didn't get it by law keeping. He didn't get it by law keeping. The prophet Habakkuk, he made it clear it was through faith. The just shall live by faith. The whole tenor of Scripture is, it's men of faith, there are men of faith who are blessed with faithful Abraham, and that brings us into the blessing. A woman. Lovely to see you. I know you, we have lost it, and we've never seen it. But lovely to see a Jew and Gentile who just hated each other. Just hated each other. Sitting happily together. One in Christ. All children by faith, through faith, all children of God, and all children of Abraham, and all about to inherit the eternal promises. May this whet our appetite to see the value of faith in Christ and the value of being associated with the one who died for us on the cross of Calvary. There has always been a difficulty in people's minds how far the address goes in this passage to Peter. Well, I've taken the view that it extends to the end of the chapter. Some things dropped out earlier. It's one of those cases that you get so often in your New Testament where it's just difficult to tell. Indeed, when John's Gospel is being discussed, it's one of the big problems in John's Gospel where certain things end and where others begin. So we're finding that Paul can just glide out of what he said to Peter into the substance of his letter, and he can connect Peter's mistake with the trouble that was raising in Galatia. A course of behavior. No, I had thought it was this idea that this doctrine that's being taught at Galatia, that you must be circumcised in order to be justified. For I think that'll come out later on. And this going back to the law. Now, we may not have thought that Peter separating from the and the company of Jews, separating from the Gentiles, that that was going back to law. But Paul can see more in it than just a slip up, as it were, of company. It was a deliberate act. And in doing that, they put themselves back into the place that they would have been in before the gospel reached them, Jew and Gentile not eating together.
There is really no suggestion that Peter for stirring up justification by faith.
That's what we want to tell you. That. And don't try to make it practical. That Peter, for instance, we later on will be thinking about they're severed from Christ and so on. It's hypothetical in this sense. It's the implications of his conduct.
Here it's in the simple meaning, the great truth of the gospel has been betrayed, and the hurt of men is now being betrayed, whether they've been delivered from the law or not.
Mm-hmm. Yes, we mustn't at all think that Peter had lost all his ideas of the gospel, far from it, but his conduct is given that implication. I take it to be after. Yes, and Peter, as far as Peter was concerned, he had been delivered in Acts 10 from all the barriers between him and Gentile. But you see, people do think, even to this day, and they can hardly realize the far-reaching consequence if they would sit down and think of what they had done. They would then see the seriousness of it. So what Peter's doing is, his doctrine hasn't changed in his mind, but his practice is a denial of his doctrine. Well, I don't think even when Peter had baptized Cornelius that he had the slightest difficulty, and he can connect. Well, I don't think even when Peter had baptized Cornelius that he had the slightest difficulty, and he can connect it up when he's defending it to the elders of Jerusalem or the apostles of Jerusalem. When he's defending it, he can show that what happened to us was just what happened at Pentecost. So there's no difference between Jew and Gentiles. That the Holy Spirit had no regard to whether men were Jews or Gentiles. It's when they believed that settled the matter.
Well, would it be right to say that Peter was compromising contrary to what he believed?
Exactly, what many one has done since. Well, it's yielding up to men under pressure. You know, it's wonderful what some people will do under pressure, you know what I mean? It was done without due consideration. And the division was the barrier was re-erected between the Jew and Gentile.
Has the position of the Gentile or any Jew to say that you could have asked him, there was no doubt about a Gentile, he would be delivered. So it's a question of the Jew. Is the Jew still under the law of the wonder that is all of them? Perhaps the Gentile has as much.
I can see what's in your mind, that the Jews needed a deliverance because they had already been under the law. And then the question arose, if a Jew got saved, what all did that entail? It didn't undo his circumcision. He was still a circumcised man, and he was still a Jew by nation, so that he couldn't get rid of that. But then Paul has already covered that. He says, now Peter, you were living. Just like the Gentiles. You weren't drawing any lines. You weren't sitting away apart. No, you weren't selecting your food and going on the Jewish routes. You were just living like a Gentile. And Peter's told that. And Paul believed that. And that's how Paul was living. But now, you're going to try and make Gentiles live like Jews. And that's not fair.
Wouldn't it show us the tremendous pressure
That's it. And usually people that are pushing wrong things, they're very strong about it. They don't do it soft. Now, go ahead, brother.
Of which if because they were not aware, or whether he is no I don't think they were fully aware of the implications, and I think that's the great point in the present slavery. We are to see that they could be doing things without realizing the implications, the dreadful doctrines that were being undermined by what they were doing. Now we'll have to go to verse 16. Knowing that a man is not just, this is the genuine thing. This is what Peter and he both believe. That he's not justified out of works, or from works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's just the gospel put in the way that we believe. That is, it wasn't the works of the law, we believed on Christ, and we are justified the moment we believed on him. So there's little or no difficulty, I think, with that verse.
The simplification right there,
depending
on what we do,
yes, it's incompatible by the conduct of going back to the way the law would make people act toward each other. Now, verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. That is, if this justification that we claimed we have enjoyed, if it has still left us sinners, that is, we're found sinners in the sense that it hasn't cleared us of our guilt. It hasn't cleared us of our sin. Therefore, Christ, the minister of sin, God forbid. That is, Christ has not really justified us and left us perfectly sinless. Even after I thought that I was justified in Christ.
Yeah.
Because if I need the law to complete my justification, I'm still without the thing I expect. I'm found a sinner. Well, now you're going to get the practical answer, and I think we must keep the doctrine. Now, Brian, I'm maybe a bit hard on that. Now, please bear with me. It's not that Peter has committed some desperate sin and that he's going to commit some great sin or something like that. That's not the point. It's doctrinal implications by the conduct that he has done. And therefore, I don't want us to keep pushing the practical. We can practical away. If I was ministering on this, I could push the practical all right. But we're a Bible reading. We just have to keep what's in the passage. Now, this is the doctrinal part of the passage. Now, well, his inconsistent behavior has undermined the very doctrine of justification by faith.
It's not a question of people having sinned in particular. If we, Paul is using
in the
collective,
yes.
He's using it as the we, so he's including himself
and anybody does. Yes, now that leads us to the singular in verse 18. That is to keep us from trying to think that it's something Peter has done or something like that. It's an argument that very much like Romans 7, where he brings the I in again, and everybody talks about the wretched man Paul was and so on. That's just because they don't understand the passage. Now he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed. Now I believe the things that were destroyed was the law as a means of justification. That was tumbled down. Now if I start and rebuild that again, where do I end up? I'm just a lawbreaker, and therefore I'm a transgressor. And I'm worse off than if I've never talked about it before. I'm still a transgressor. Now notice the change of words. He's not merely a sinner, but he's a transgressor, a lawbreaker. And a lawbreaker deserves death. Now that leads him to the next thought. I hope you can see the steps that he's taken. You see, we're a sinner, then we're a transgressor. Then he says, now, if through the law, I'm dead to the law. That is, when the law sentence is carried out on a transgressor, it's death. And that's what's happened to me. He's not a bit afraid of that. Oh, you're dead, yes? Dead. You're not dead, you're living. I am living, but I'm dead. Because he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. That is, here Paul learned these things. Oh dear brothers and sisters, we could learn this today, this afternoon. That by association in Christ and being put to death, as it were, in my substitute, that ended all the claims of law upon me. And I never will be under it again. And if Peter had truly understood the cross, he would never have acted as he did. I'm not saying he didn't understand it in mind, but his conduct was a contradiction of that in the way he acted. Yes, of course he hasn't. No, the Lord puts you there. Of course he can't keep it. Yes. Oh, that's the position, yes. No. You see, building and putting up doesn't make a man a transgressor. That's what I wanted. Putting down and building up doesn't make a man a transgressor. He didn't pretend to bring that into it. It's not practicing. But he has constituted himself a transgressor because he can't keep the law, and therefore he's under the kingdom. It's because he is better that he's the transgressor, because he has gone back under it again. He would never have been a transgressor in that sense if he hadn't went back under the law again. So he's been made, he has made himself, by going under the law, he would be making himself a transgressor. No, I don't think that, I don't think that's the point. I've heard that often mentioned. Well, let us hope so. No, but that's a double thing that's not, I think, in the passage at all. I don't think that's the idea. I know we could argue a man pulls down this and he puts it up and he's wrong, he's part of a wrong, either in pulling down or building up, and he can't do both and so on. We could argue that for hours. We used to talk about the men going, leaving the denominations and then going back and building what they once destroyed and so on. And that will do all right for application. But here, it's the point that if I go back to the law, I can't keep the law. And it won't justify it. And therefore I must be condemned by it, and I'm a transgressor. I'm judged as one guilty of death. No, I'm not. But I am saying this, that up until you come to the next, I through the law, I'm dead to the law. You get what the implication is, that he leaves himself a transgressor, not justified by the law, not able to keep the law, therefore he must be a lawbreaker. That's all the length he goes there. And then the next part shows what the law will do. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. That is, the law carries out a sentence. And the sentence is death. And I died too. I says, Paul, you didn't die. But I died in the substance. That's it. That's the point. He's a condemned man. He's not condemned in the building and putting down. You see, I should help everybody. It's not that I'm transgressing, but I'm a transgressor. It's not the act that's involved, it's the position that he's in because of the illegality. Now, I know it's difficult, Randy. You're thinking it's simple, but it's fairly difficult. It's difficult, but we're still getting somewhere. Now, we can all agree in this bit. We'll get somewhere we can agree. For I, through the law, am dead through the law, that I might live unto God. Now, I think most of us are happy from comparing this with Romans, that the law sentence a man to death. And he says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. And I've been put to death. And then you say, Paul, how did you get put to death? And that's answered as simple as Paul, in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live.
So the law had dominion over man as well as
living.
But then when he took his place as crucified with Christ, the law had no claim upon him again. And I take it this is a tremendously weighty argument for the Galatian believers, if they can get it into their mind, that when you put your faith in Christ, you are reckoned to have died with Christ and therefore to have died to the law and won't have gone back.
That's the idea. These boys are scolding me for letting one man take a whole lot of part, brother, but it's all right.
Okay.
You're agreeing with me, I'm sort of happy to let you up. And then the rule of his life is the fact that he lives, it's by the faith of the Son of God. Now, don't get carried away with that statement as if it made something, some wonderful thing. These grammarians will tell you it's a objective genitive in one thing or another, but I don't travel along those lines. It simply means in the faith of the Son of God. It's just simple trust in Christ is the motto of his life. And he loved me and gave himself for me. So instead of Christ leaving him in a condition of sin, he has loved and he has died for him. And oh, he's just so delivered and freed. He's as happy could be. What a person. Now I like to see, you have to watch these arguments, because he says, now I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is, I'm not setting aside the grace of God. This other idea of doing it by your own merit, that was set aside grace. He says, what I have isn't set aside grace at all. That's pretty clear. And he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, now we want to see this, then Christ hath died in vain. I hope you, dear men, when you're preaching the gospel, you try to show the sinner that if his efforts would have saved him, there was no need for the death of Christ. We all keep pressing that, well pressing it. Precious, precious truth for the let a sinner know that there would be no need for the death of Christ if all these different other ways of getting saved would bring it about. But that, he says, now this is tougher than I am. It gives no glory to man. It flattens him out. It's grace that raises. And it's Christ's death that's up there. And it's not my efforts or my glory in anything that I've done myself. Now we'll have to go to chapter 3.
It's qualifying. Before you leave that verse, it's qualifying. I do not frustrate the grace of God. And these others have been frustrated.
Oh, sure. But if you bring in merit, you see, for works and merit, I think you'll agree that works, law, and merit all go together.
As a contrast to this.
And faith and grace go together. Yes. Yes. Now we come to chapter 3. You see, our brother had great pressure at the end. I'm having the pressure at the beginning, brother. I intended to get out of chapter 2 of 10 minutes to 6. But I'm not doing too bad. Getting out of these barriers, these cages are not easy. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ have been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Now I judge he's bringing that in. Now for instance, O foolish Galatians, that means these were Galatians he's written to. These are not a lot of folk living in the Jewish prayer. They're Galatians. And they were known as Gauls, they were known as Galatians. So that's who got the letter anyhow. No matter where they lived, that's where they were. That's who they got. O foolish Galatians, you know, you might group a lot of people together in the British Empire, but you wouldn't say that's an Englishman or that's to him, that's just your brother here, Scotchman, you call him here. You know who you're talking to when you're. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? That is to say, they have been mesmerized, as it were. They've been fascinated by these Judaizers, and they have knocked them out. It's wonderful. Sometimes you would sit now, Brown, don't you not? Some of you maybe don't know what I'm talking about. You see, amazed. You see, could those people ever have carried away with that stuff. What has come on now? Now says Paul about all people. When I was with you, I preached Christ crucified in such a way that was vividly said before you. There's not a shot of it out of it. Oh, I thought that the real reason for mentioning the Peter thing at all is that it's going to be very suitable for him to handle the Galatian trouble.
In all the acceptability of our blessed Lord Jesus, in our representation in him, is his death, burial, and resurrection. Because if he's there, he's not a foolish like me.
Well, I think we sing a hymn now. I know we're not going to make hymns at the Bible readings, but mind you, there's some more maybe in the thing. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Wonderful truths that can be kept in our souls just beneath the cross. And a consciousness that we not only are looking at one who died for us, but that we're looking at one in whom we died. Well, you might bring that into it, though I rather thought it was just that they had been tumbled over in their thinking and not really seriously pondering the seriousness of what they've done. It's a sort of a mystery that they have been caught like that. As you know, this was only here in the New Testament, so we can't really go very far with it.
Of using
I have a wee note here. I'm not saying it's too genuine because some of my notes would maybe need revising. But it's overcome with the evil eye, as I've written across here. It's something like that, kind of sort of magic on you.
Now, what was that connotation? It was scripture.
Sasso. I mustn't be so far out there.
What is the sort of evidence that your practice is set for? You haven't just preached Christ, Christ crucified, the emphasis on it, why do you see that?
Well, I have thought that it was so clearly preached that it was just as clear as if they were watching the very crucifixion taking place. It's vividly set forth. I think it's lovely to hear things set forth in such a way that, my, I was almost as if I was sitting beneath the cross. I wish I could preach like that. I'm telling you, people listen. Mm-hmm. Yes, thanks. Yes. Now, we've got that wee bit. Verse 2. This only word I learn of you. Now, this is the bit that he wants to get through. That is, it's not only your relationship to Christ, but the other person of the Godhead's involved, and that's the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, no doubt, when they had received the gospel, they had received the Spirit of God. But they didn't get that by the works of the law. But they got it by the hearing of faith. That is, by listening to the gospel. Oh, I thought so. Faith, the reception of the gospel, and the sealing of the Spirit, and the receiving of the Spirit is all instantaneous. No, it's close on the Ephesian passage. Upon believing, you were received by the Holy Spirit of Christ. No. I would more or less link the quenching of the Spirit with hindering his operations in a public gathering. That's the view I take of it. It certainly was a grieving of the Spirit, I'm sure, but I thought quenching of the Spirit was upsetting in a public gathering the movements of the Spirit.
What did it do? When you receive the Spirit, you receive at salvation the full Spirit. And you can never receive more than you receive
But not this, and I don't think there's any. You think that's looking at such a summer future? Not at all. That is, the promise was given that we might receive. But we receive at the moment we take in the promise.
On the basis of the promise being fulfilled was the fact that Christ died, rose, and ascended, and the Holy Spirit came down.
Yes.
And in the present dispensation, therefore, indwells every believer.
Now he says, this is your folly more in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Oh, he seems to think, oh, foolish Galatians. And then, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Because they're going back to law and the circumcision and the works that they were trying to do or would be trying to do. All that was of the flesh. That was something not your. But he says, if you have begun in the Spirit, made perfect by the flesh, as if the activity of the flesh could improve on what the Spirit had already done. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes, that's a little further on. But I think you should have put in the middle point there. That is, he's going back to his own experience. That's the historical bit. And he's bringing them back to their experiences in the verses we're on now. And then he brings them to the Scripture. Get those three legs into your mind. Right. As if they could do something more than what the Spirit did. Now, I think he should make a slight difference. I think sometimes when he speaks of living in the flesh, he doesn't mean living in the power of the flesh. He lives living in an ordinary body. And here I thought it was the flesh or the activities of the body trying to produce something, which it couldn't do.
Would you say that
yes, and again, the law never brought them anything. That's one thing about the law. It'll bring you bondage, but it will not bring you any power. Now, it won't give man power to carry itself out. It's no use for you. Get no benefits, no spiritual blessings come through the law. So that he's emphasizing it was the hearing of faith that brought them the blessings. Now, the verse 5, or verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Now, I would judge that this would come up a wee bit at the end by reading. I don't want to take our brother's thought at the end. But I judge that when people got saved, the persecution, mainly in the New Testament, was from a Jewish angle. And when they refused any contact with the ritual of the Jews, that brought them into persecution. Now he says, have you suffered so many things in vain? Now I know the word suffer could be taken just merely experience, the same as we suffer a man to speak here, and we don't suffer any pain. Some hope we don't. But when he does speak, we suffer a man to speak. But that could be a meaning of it. But I don't know. I think I'm still, when I get back to the end of the thing, where Paul brings in his own sufferings because of his association with the cross, I think he's still letting the Galatians know that at the start they were prepared to suffer for what they had taken in.
Yes, I had thought that this emphasized the point that the brother really brought up, because then they had really turned away. They had suffered for a period of time, they had suffered certain things, and I had thought they had suffered until this point when they were really doing away with the reproach.
Yes.
Given way to the Judaizers.
Not to get rid of the reproach. Now, verse 5. He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit. Now, there'll be a difficulty on the he. I take that to be God. Now, maybe you're not all happy about that. He, or God, therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That is, when God was ministering the Spirit among them, did he do it in response to the conduct of the law keepers? Or did he do it by the hearing of faith? And I think that it was just simply when they took it in that they experienced the power of the Spirit operating within them. Therefore, he that ministered or supplieth, is that the idea that you have in the word there? He that supplieth to you the Spirit. I take it that at least the next bit, it's not merely just the reception of the Spirit, but it's the operations of the Spirit. And I think it's maybe the operations in the first part as well. So that there's such a thing as receiving the Holy Spirit, and then there's such a thing as being empowered by the Spirit to do certain services for the Lord.
I think the fact that we're looking at miracles is connected with that. It's a continuous thing. It's not just the initial thing.
No. But now some, I must say, now before I leave that,